to talk a little bit about my Protestant past. Not a lot about it. I grew up with a Protestant background on military basis, so it was kind of general Protestant. And there were a number of things that I remember from the past. I remember the Apostles' Creed that we used to say at the end of the service. And we would say we believe in this and that and everything else, and the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and or the Holy Ghost, and in the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And I asked my mother, why did we say that? Now, I don't know in the Protestant church you went to if you had that part of the creed or not. But I said, we're Protestants. Why are we saying we believe in the Catholic Church? But that was one of those anomalies. And I don't know, was I the only person that had that question? Probably not. But why did they do that? Another thing that I remember very well, and that was that during the service, there would be a sermon of, I don't know, 12 to 15 minutes. I didn't time it. I don't remember. Seemed like a long sermon. But nevertheless, I don't remember very many things that were ever given in those sermons. But at some point in time, the minister would begin to pray. And so Chaplain Wilkins would give this prayer. And then he would say, and now as our Lord has taught us to pray, and the whole congregation would then join in by saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And there's more to it than that. But that's as far as I want to go with that right now. Do we realize that I have absolutely no doubt that nobody in the chapel there, 200 people or whatever it was, had any idea what they were praying? I would say that even Chaplain Wilkins didn't have any idea what was being prayed. We mouth those words, we say those words, but we don't think about what do they mean? What is the reality of what we are praying? The beginning of the so-called Lord's Prayer is not understood in mainstream professing Christianity. It's not understood by the clergy. It's not understood in seminaries or taught in seminaries. And certainly it's not taught in the pulpits. And I think I can say that fairly with fair degree of certainty. I never heard it, and it's certainly something that is radically different than most people realize. Mr. Armstrong taught us certain things about that subject, and I know that he didn't understand it at the beginning. God revealed certain things to him over a period of time. He knew some things from the Church of God Seventh Day that was the introduction to the truth to him. And they understood tithing, and they understood even laws of clean and unclean meats, although some kept those laws and some did not. There were a lot of things they did understand, but a lot of things they didn't, and God had to open up Mr. Armstrong's mind. He had a curious mind. He was able to ask questions and then search out the answers. I'm fairly certain that he didn't understand that at the beginning. And when I went to Ambassador College in 1965, I'm not sure that he understood it at that time. He may have understood parts of it. I'm sure he understood a portion of it. But his understanding evolved over a period of time. He came to understand the truth about our destiny, what God has in mind for us at an earlier time. But when he started talking about the spirit and man, I know that the field ministers didn't understand it. I understood it better, and those of us who went to college there, because we were hearing it constantly from him. But out in the field, the minister would say, I'm not sure what he's talking about, the spirit in man. And yet it's something today we take for granted because it's so obvious, but it's only after someone opens your mind to the concept and you realize, oh yes, okay, that makes sense. All those scriptures come together in that way. In this sermon this afternoon, I'm going to explain your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What this means, why it should be part of our daily prayers, and how should it affect our lives. And the title of this sermon is the restoration of all things. Because that is what this day is certainly very much a part of. It doesn't give the whole answer to everything. That's why we have all the holy days. But it talks about the time of God intervening, when he's going to conquer all. And we are going to be, as we heard this morning, we're going to be having to give into unconditional surrender. He's going to bring the world to that unconditional surrender and set up a kingdom that will last forever. As Mr. Armstrong did so often, we're going to go back to the beginning. We'll go back to the beginning of the Bible. And I think many of you understand this, but some newer people may not. The beginning is not in Genesis, but it's in the New Testament, in John, the first chapter. Because this goes back to the very beginning of all things. Actually, there is no beginning at this point, but how else do we express it to human beings? In verse 1 of John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," or the Logos, or the spokesman, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we have two beings here, God and the Word, but the Word is also God. He was in the beginning with God. And in verse 3 it tells us that all things are made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. It's not talking about the one that we know of as the Father at this point. This is before there was a Father and Son. They were just two spirit beings. And it says, he was in the beginning with God, so the reference here is to the Word. And when it says all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made, it's speaking of the Word. It's speaking of Jesus the Christ. I was looking something up in a commentary this morning. Adam Clark's commentary. Not in this passage, actually something very different. I had a note in my Bible to check it out. And Adam Clark even understood that all things were made by the Word, the spokesman. That kind of surprised me in a way. He understood that, but how often do you hear that in the pulpits? No, it's the idea that, well, the Father gave us the Ten Commandments and all those harsh rules, and the Son came along to soften things up because he knew that mankind couldn't do it, so he came along and did away with the law. Now, not everybody believes the law is done away with, but a fair chunk of Protestantism does. And Catholicism thinks that they can change laws from one day to another and so forth, change times and seasons. But here we see that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We can look at Colossians, the first chapter, as just one passage of several that we could turn to. We could turn to Ephesians 3:9 or several other places that we could go to. Hebrews, the first chapter, first few verses. But let's notice over in Colossians, the first chapter, because this sums it up probably better than all the others put together. It leaves nothing out of it. In Colossians 1, verse 15, says, "He is the image of the invisible God." He, the invisible image of God. So it's talking about the one that is the Word. Speaking of Christ here at this point, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, that is by the firstborn over all creation, Jesus Christ, in other words, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, if there's any doubt about who it's talking about here, verse 17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." And so the one who is the Word, the spokesman, and I talked about this a few weeks ago, talking about how did God do it. He was the one that created all things. He was our designer, our creator. And he created not just physical things, but invisible things. And so as we travel through the scriptures to find out what happened next, we go over to the book of Job. We don't always go to the book of Job, especially in both sermons we have today, but we'll go there to 38th chapter of Job. And here in verse 4, it tells us that what came after the two that were at the beginning. And we read about the one who created all things. And then here in verse 4 it says, "Where were you when I hid the foundations of the earth, or laid the foundations of the earth?" So this is the Lord speaking to Job. It's when he begins to get through to this individual and bring him to unconditional surrender, as we heard this morning. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" And then in verse 7, it says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, in order for the sons of God, or the morning stars, as it speaks of here, is clearly speaking of angels. We could go to other scriptures that show that stars are a type or a symbol of angels. I think it's very clear that that's what it is here. The sons of God. It's not talking about human beings, because it's talking about the building, the foundation, the creation of this earth. And it says that they shouted for joy. So obviously the angels were created before the earth. They couldn't shout for joy at the creation of the earth, and that's what it's describing here, unless they predated it. So the one who became Jesus Christ, along with God the Father, but the Father did it through him, created angels, or the angelic world, before he created the universe. And we can go over to Genesis, the first chapter, and see that it was not just the earth that was created at the beginning of, I say at the beginning, at a beginning. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning," or at a beginning, "God created the heavens and the earth." So the sense is that the universe was created all at the same time. It wasn't just the earth alone, but the whole universe was created at the same time. Now, when we consider what Job 38 says and what Genesis 1 and verse 1 tells us, and when we consider what we could read over in the book of Revelation, the 21st and 22nd chapter, about what God has in mind for this earth after all of the things that are going to take place here, after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment, then we must realize that there's something special about this chunk of rock in the middle of the vastness of space that goes so far beyond our comprehension and understanding. That this is where God is looking. This is where God is doing something. He's going to bring his throne down to this earth. The one who God used to create the universe and to create this earth and all living things on it is coming back to this earth, and he's going to set up a kingdom. And eventually God the Father is going to come down here, and there's going to be a new Jerusalem, a new earth, refashioning, shaping, new, however, you know, there's a lot that we don't know. But the sense is that this is a spot that God has his eye on, that he is doing something very amazing, very fantastic. The fact that the angels shouted for joy should ask us a question: why? Why did they shout for joy when the earth was created and not just the entire universe? Because their focus was on the earth, this planet. Now, we know that the earth, because of Genesis 1:1, and the universe, at least that's the indication, was created at the same time. But this was the focus of the angels. And the obvious implication of that is that this was going to be their home, at least for a period of time. There's something special about this earth. And God placed these angels on this earth, and as Mr. Armstrong would say, that it's like a cake that a woman bakes. And it's the raw cake. It comes out of the oven. But then you have to put the frosting on it, and you have to decorate it. And God placed the angels on this earth to decorate, to beautify, and to maintain. And that's consistent with what God commanded Adam, to take care of the garden. God created a garden for him there, but he said he was intending to take care of it and keep it. In other words, to maintain it. But we read over in 2 Peter, the second chapter, 2 Peter 2, and verse 4, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell or Tartaru," this is the only place this word is used, meaning a place of restraint, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Now that's the first thing that he says. And then he speaks of other times of judgment. The next one that he mentions, "He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, and bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." And then after the flood, he speaks of another time of severe judgment, "and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." And it goes on from there. But the point is that it's interesting how in this case, there is clearly a chronological order to these destructions. The first one is the angels who left their first estate where they had been given, where they had been placed, and that is on this earth, as we'll see. And then we have the world from Adam to Noah, that it was destroyed by a flood, and then later on, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have this chronological order that's given there. The book of Jude, or the letter of Jude, doesn't exactly give it the same way, but you can see the same sense in it. But clearly, Peter is giving it a chronological order here. Now, over in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, Isaiah 14, I checked with Mr. Smith that he probably will not cover this. He's not going to. Okay, that's good. I didn't want to take it away from the Day of Atonement, because the Day of Atonement, we're going to speak a lot about the devil. But also, there are a lot of scriptures we can go to explain the Day of Atonement. But here in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, in verse 12, and I know that you're familiar with this, but let's just notice it again. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" So here is clearly an angelic being, this means light bringer. He says, "How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart," this is the attitude of Lucifer. We might, I won't take time to turn over there, but when it speaks of Lucifer being cut down to the ground, Luke, the 10th chapter and verse 18, where Jesus said, "I saw the devil," or Satan, "falling from heaven like lightning. I saw him falling back to the earth like lightning." In other words, he tried to knock God off his throne, as we shall see here, and he was cast back down to this earth. Because it says here, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Now it's important that we stop right there, because here we see that he has a throne. That means a position of authority, a position of rulership. And so he had a throne right here on this earth. And when I say a throne, I don't know whether it was a physical throne. It was certainly a position of authority. It was government that he had, that this Lucifer had. And so he ruled on this earth. And as we shall see, it wasn't just Lucifer, but the angels in general. Because it says, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," or the angels of God. I'm going to put myself above all. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north." There seem to be a couple of scriptures here in the Psalms as well as here that would indicate that God's throne, in a general sense, if we take Jerusalem or Israel as a center, it's somewhere to the north, the northern skies. That's something that is certainly speculation, but it says here, I will, you know, sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'm going to go above this earth's atmosphere. I will be like the Most High. And it says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, or the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now, when we read this passage, it's kind of sandwiched between talking about a human leader and now this spirit leader that is behind everything. And we read that especially in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is talking about the city of Tyre and the ruler of Tyre. And in 28, Ezekiel 28 verse 2, it says, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. And he is a type of one that's going to come at the very end of the age. But then we find out the power, the influence that is working behind the scene, behind the prince of Tyre. Because then it says here in verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, the one who is behind the prince, the very king, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Well, this is not talking about a normal human being here. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, and these various other stones. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were not born, but created. So very clearly, this is talking about a created being, a spirit being, and an angelic being. And he had great musical talent. Not like what we heard today, which was wonderful, spectacular, and, you know, brings out positive emotions. I remember talking to a young man many, many years ago. This goes back to the early 1970s, so you can figure out the time frame there. And he talked about drugs and music and how he got in the mood when he would listen to certain types of this rock music, this grunge type music, and that would go along with his drug use. And when you look at the kind of music that is called music today, it's not music. And I know that there are some that say, well, that's just because you go back, you know, as Mr. McNair was pointing out, we have different generations of types of music. I'm not for a lot of classical music. To me, as some of that, some of it's beautiful and some of it is just downright depressing. And honestly, the music that I grew up with, the rock sound as it came out, when you look back on it, it wasn't so innocent. It wasn't so great. And yet sometimes we think that, oh, if we have a 1950s or 60s style dance, it must be okay. Well, you have to listen to the words. You have to understand where it's coming from. But this being had great musical ability, and he uses music to destroy lives in many different ways. And yet music is a wonderful gift that God has given to mankind. You think about the voice. You think about the instrumentation. You think about the harmony. Now, birds sing. That's what they say. And I guess it's a pleasant sound in the morning when you wake up. Well, it depends if they start singing before you wake up. But it's a pleasant sound. But is there anything more beautiful than the human voice when you think about it? When I go up to Canada, sometimes I go fishing about once a year. We're on the lake and we hear the loons, one calling to this mate or whatever it is at the other end of the lake. I mean, they can be a mile or more apart. And there's a wonderful sound that I won't try to imitate it because I would sound, you know, it's kind of like a duck calling or I sound much more like a dying swan than a duck or a goose. But it's a wonderful sound. And God has made these wonderful sounds for us. But he's given the human voice something that is pretty spectacular and pretty wonderful, depending on how much training you have. Sometimes it can be pretty awful. But at any rate, here's this spirit being. Verse 14, you are the anointed cherub who covers. Now, in the tabernacle that was in the wilderness, and you have the Ark of the Covenant, you had two cherubs, and their wings touched over the mercy seat, the place where God was to sit. Of course, there was nothing that you could see there, and that's made very plain that God did not make an image that you could worship there. Any kind of a form of a whether it be a man or a calf or anything like that. But the angels had their wings stretching out over it. And so he says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. So in other words, there was a time when this being that he's speaking of here was right there at the very throne of God, as it were, protecting it, but no doubt administering certain things and learning certain things. He says, I established you so, and you were on the holy mountain of God, the government of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. In other words, he broke God's very way of thinking, his law, his way of doing things. He violated God's will in that way. And you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. He cast them back down to this earth. We learn more about Satan on the Day of Atonement, so I'm not going to go into that further. But I'd like to ask a question. Why did God allow the devil, after being cast back down to this earth, to remain on the earth? Why did he allow him to stay on this earth? Now, we know that from Revelation, the 12th chapter, that he took a third of the stars, whether that was a third of those that were resident on this earth, or maybe it was all of them, and that was a third of the stars of God. We don't know. But obviously, he took a tremendous number of angels with him. But why did God allow him to stay on the earth? Why did he cast him back down and then create Adam and Eve right here? The same place that you have this rebel that is running loose on this earth and all of his demons. When Lucifer rebelled, we know that he had a throne on this earth, and that means a government on this earth. And so when he rebelled against God, two things happened. It ended God's government on earth, because God's government was not going to be carried out, as well as it ended God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that's very important, because people talk about evil and what is the origin of evil and why does God allow this to happen? Why does God allow that to happen? They don't understand this is not God's earth. I mean, God owns it. We understand that. That God has authority over all things, and he does intervene from time to time, and he intervenes in lives of people. But he has allowed Satan to administer his perverted government on this earth. And he's done it for a reason. But it ended God's government on earth, and it ended God's will being done on this earth. So how would God restore his government and his will on the earth? The one thing that God cannot do is create holy and righteous character. He cannot just create that in a being. Why? You know, this is kind of like sometimes people say, well, can God create a rock too big for him to pick up? Well, it's ridiculous. It's a foolish question. That's not what God is in the business of doing. But Here we see that God wanted to turn over to the earth, the government of the earth, to those who would have holy and righteous character. And character is something that God doesn't create in it. If he created holy, righteous character in us, we would not be free moral agents. We wouldn't have a choice. And Lucifer and the angels had a choice. He created them as free moral agents to see what would happen with them. And they chose the wrong direction. And so when we come to Genesis, the first chapter again, we find that after the destruction of the earth, in Genesis 1, there's a gap. People call it a gap theory. Well, when you put all of the chronology together, it's more than a theory. Because it says in verse 2, the earth was, and it's translated many other places as became, without form and void, tohu and bohu. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So when Lucifer rebelled, and he was cast back down to this earth, we find that there was destruction on the earth. And it was in darkness, and there were absence of light. Lucifer was a light bringer. There was an absence of light after that. And so God began the recreation here. We see over in Isaiah, the 45th chapter, in verse 18, where it says that God did not create the earth in tohu, or in destruction. And it's interesting because there are only three places the expression tohu and bohu are used. One's in Jeremiah. One is here. I forget where the third one is. We can find that real quick. But anyway, there are only three places. And in each case, is talking about total disaster. It's talking about desolation and destruction that is the result of sin. Those other two cases clearly, and here we understand it that way. The word tohu used by itself is something like 16 times. And according to the word book of the theological word book of the Old Testament, using these words, in every case, it is talking about destruction or something that's bad that has happened in the context of it. It says nearly all, if not all, and I think is the way it put it there. I didn't bring that to quote here. But what we find there is that the earth is in a state of chaos and confusion. And so then we have the recreation, as it were, of the earth that's described here. And then finally, at the end of the week, or toward the end of the week, not the last day, in verse 26, God said, let us, more than one, make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God creates this very special being, very different from all the animals. This being has the shape, the appearance of God. Obviously not in the glory of God, but he's made in the image, in the likeness of God. Not just the mind of man being in the image of God, but man in general. The look, the shape, whatever the general format of God is, he's made here. And he gives us authority over this earth. He gives us rulership over this earth. And we've been given, Adam, our first parent, was given the responsibility of tending, of keeping the earth. That was the same thing that Lucifer was given and his angels. We extrapolate that from the job that God gave to Adam. And we know what happened here, but man was made in the image of God. He was given rule on the earth, but he had to prove that he was a worthy ruler. He had to prove that he could fill the shoes that God had given him to do. You know, God gave him a long life. the potential for a long life. We see that people were living 900 years before the flood. And that was even after man sinned. But we know that Adam failed. And so in the third chapter, verses 22 to 24, we see that the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, to determine good and evil." He wants to do his own thing. He was not conquered by God. Do you know, Mr. Armstrong used to talk about that a person can be converted to thinking in general this way of life, but they're not conquered by God. There's that self-will. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, whether it be a son or daughter, or whether it be an adult who's just simply not going to allow anybody to tell them what to do because they know better. And so he says, because the man has become like one of us to know or determine good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Would God allow a physical being to live forever? Well, that's what it seems to say. We think, well, you can't live that long. Well, they lived 900 plus years then. Was it 969 was the oldest, Methuselah, something like that? And yet God said that in the day that you eat thereof, the day, sometimes a day for a year or a day for 1,000 years is a day for God. They could have lived forever in sin and misery. Therefore the Lord God said to him, or sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life, to keep man from the tree of life. And as we've so often said, he was cast out, and God effectively said, look, you want to do your own thing? Go to it. You've got 6,000 years. And you'll write the lesson in suffering and pain and sorrow and heartache. And that's what man has been doing ever since. And then we blame God because he doesn't step in. We don't want God telling us what to do. I say we, human nature, doesn't want God telling us what to do. We want to do our own thing. And so he says, look, you go out, do your own thing. You're on your own. Have at it. You've got 6,000 years. He was cut off from the tree of life. But then over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we read something that is easy to read right over and not really think about what it means. But 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 45, it says, as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is a Lord from heaven, and as was the man of the dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So the physical comes first, the spirit comes later. But it speaks here of a second Adam. And it's easy just to read over that and say, okay, second Adam, what does that mean? Well, who was the second Adam? Well, let's go over to John 1 again, John the first chapter. Remember, we read there that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and how he made all those things. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh and blood. The one who is our creator came down to this earth, as it says there in Philippians, I guess it is, 5 and beyond there. He emptied himself. He emptied himself of his privileges and became a flesh and blood human being. And he did so for two reasons. The first reason was to redeem mankind. God made us physical. He made us with the ability to change, to grow, to fall back at times. But he made us of clay, you might say, so that we could be shaped and molded so we could build holy and righteous character. Not like the angels who, once they made their decision and it was set, he gives us the opportunity to make changes. And so in Revelation, the 13th chapter, Revelation 13, and verse 8, it says here, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, this is the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Slain from the foundation of the world. The time that goes all the way back to the time of Adam. And actually, a little bit before that, because it says in 1 Peter 1, and I'll begin in verse 13, 1 Peter 1:13. Says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation or revealing of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. You know, our former lusts, before we were truly converted, before we were conquered by God, before we unconditionally surrendered, if that's what we did, sadly, too much of the time, God is still working with us on that one. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. In other words, the way we grew up, the way we learned it. He's redeemed us from those things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without sin. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So he was foreordained for that purpose, that he could redeem man, but then from the foundation of the world, he was effectively slain. So the first thing that we learn here is that he was sent back to this earth to redeem mankind, to pay the penalty for our sins. The second reason is to restore God's government on earth. Now, the first purpose, to redeem man, is generally understood even in other religious circles. They kind of understand that. There are a lot of things they don't understand. They don't always understand what sin is, or at least they don't apply it properly. They play games with the law of God, but they understand that Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins. But the second, to restore the government of God on earth, is seemingly something that they do not understand. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was tempted by the devil? Have you ever thought about that? Why was Jesus tempted by the devil? Because when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's very interesting that the first thing is that he was baptized. And immediately he went out into the wilderness to be tempted. And following that was the preaching of the gospel and the calling of the disciples. Let's notice that over in Matthew, the third chapter, Matthew 3. The third chapter talks about his baptism. Chapter 3, verse 1, John was baptizing in the wilderness. And then we find that a little bit about him, but Jerusalem, verse 5, and all Judea are coming out there. And he's preaching to them. And then we see in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And we know that he did it not because he was a sinner, but as an example for the rest of us. Then we come to chapter 4, verse 1, what happens? Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So he's baptized, and immediately he goes out into the wilderness. For what reason? To be tempted by the devil. So we have baptism, temptation, and then when you read on, in chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's notice Mark's account. Mark, the first chapter. It's the same order, the same sequence. And one follows on the heels of the other. Mark, the first chapter. We'll notice verse 9. It says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Verse 10, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw heaven parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the dove drove him into the wilderness. I'm sorry, not the dove, the Spirit. That would be hard, a dove driving into Spirit, maybe a hornet, but immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So right after the baptism, very shortly afterward, he is driven out in the wilderness where he is there for 40 days and 40 nights tempted by Satan and was with wild beasts and the angels ministered to him. Then verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So we find this same sequence. We don't know exactly how much time there might have been between the temptation and going into to Galilee, but very, very clearly John was being taken aside for Jesus to take up the mantle, as it were, there. And so we see that same sequence of events. Over in Luke, the fourth chapter, I'm not going to go through all the chronology there, because it's Luke's account is much less chronologically laid out. But I want to read verse 5 in Luke 4, verses 5 through 8. Says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, this is during the temptation, showed him all the kings of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. So he says, I have a throne, essentially. He says, I have authority. I have authority on the earth, and I can give these kingdoms to anybody that I wish. All you have to do is just bow down and worship me, and I will give it all to you. This was after he tried other temptations, and he wasn't able to get through to Christ, and that's when Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then we read elsewhere that the devil slunk away from him until he could try to get to him some other way. And so what we find here is that Jesus succeeded where the first Adam failed. The first Adam was tempted by the devil. He knew better, but he still did that which is wrong. Jesus knew better, and he didn't fall to those temptations. Now, why is this all important? Why is it important for us to know these things? Well, there are two reasons. First of all, this is currently Satan's world. And as I've so often read from Ephesians, the second chapter, that he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, the one that directs the course of this world. You know, it's interesting. I've learned over a long period of time that when all the world gets on the bandwagon, it's time to get off. I remember how the self-esteem movement began. You don't hear so much about it today. But it was the rage of everything for a long time. Everything was about self-esteem. And the idea was that if Johnny feels good enough about himself, when it's your responsibility to make him feel good about himself, if he feels good about himself, he'll be a good little Johnny. And so the idea was that you pump him up, you make him feel good about himself, you praise him, you give him things to do, and you just praise him. And he'll be a good little Johnny. You know, it was seductive. It seemed to make sense at the time. And everybody was jumping on the bandwagon, and even in the church, even within the Church of God, there were many who were jumping on the bandwagon of this self-esteem movement. One congregation that I pastored, they had a photography club to build your self-esteem. They had a poetry club to build your self-esteem. They had an astronomy club, I believe. I don't remember for sure. They had all these clubs to build your self-esteem. And I remember a poem that one of the ladies wrote. I didn't think about it until just now. But I think I've still got a copy of it. But you know, you pick me up when I'm down. You help me when I'm, you know, depressed. You do this, you do that, you do this. You are this thing that we call self-esteem. All the things that God does for us was credited to self-esteem. And so when you see the course of this world, whatever it is, when you see the world pushing something, it's a good time to get off the bandwagon, because if we understand who the God of this world is, we understand then who is pushing the course of this world. And so sometimes people say, well, the world is ahead of the church on this idea or this subject. Man, that should be a big red flag. But people get caught up in it. We get caught up in politics. We have this assassination that just took place. It's going to be interesting to see where it goes, because a lot of people are going to get caught up in that. It's going to look good to some people, at least portions of it. And so you have this Christian nationalism, and it's going to be interesting to see where it goes, because it could go in more than one direction. It could just die out, as one of our ministers said the other day. It could be a sugar high right now. On the other hand, it could lead to a lot of other things. It's easy to forget who is directing the course of this world. And if we get caught up in the course of this world, we're not going to come to the place we need to come. And how easy it is for us to forget this. Secondarily, Christ is selecting his team of rulers for when he returns. When he comes back, we have numerous scriptures that show that his servants, his saints, are going to be ruling. They're going to replace Satan and his demons. Not Satan, he's going to replace Satan. But the demons that have authority, and there is authority even among the spirit world. Some are higher ranking than others. We see that when Gabriel came through Persia, he had to fight with the prince of Persia. In other words, a spirit being, and Michael had to help him. That was a very, very powerful spirit being that was working there. And if you want to read a good book on the subject, Not Without My Daughter, forget the movie, read the book, and you'll see what a powerful spirit influence there is there when it comes to religion. How someone is one way until they go back and then turn into a very different person. There's a spirit world out there. Christ is selecting his team of rulers for when he returns. We know that David will be king over all Israel. We know that the apostles will be kings over each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that he's gone, he's left, and he's coming back. We read about that in Luke, the 19th chapter. But we read of a coronation ceremony in Daniel, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man come before the Ancient of Days and he is given a kingdom. Let's just turn over there, because it's so important to realize that this is all about the kingdom of God, and it's about rulership. It's all about government, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, and I think people sometimes forget that. And the form of government that we have in the church is very important, that it's going to be God's form of government, not a democracy. Here in verse 13, it says, I was watching in the night visions. This is Daniel 7, 13. And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. This is talking about the one who went into a far country and to return with a kingdom, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And then over in verse 27, it shows that the kingdom and the dominion or the rule and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people. This is verse 27. Shall be given to the people, the saints or the servants of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is talking about the government of God, the kingdom of God coming back to this earth, and we have all the different scriptures that we can tie in on that. But who will be in that kingdom? Well, we see here the saints, the servants of God. And how are we going to get there? Revelation, the 2nd chapter. Let's notice this here in Revelation 2. And this is why it's so important for us to understand these things. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. This is to one of the eras of the church, but in many respects, each of these rewards apply to, in a broader sense, to all. It says, he who overcomes, overcomes. In other words, just as Christ overcame Satan, as Adam should have, but didn't, he says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessels. So I also have received from my Father, as I also have received from my Father. So he's going to give out rulership to people to work with and to bring people to where they are in a conquered state. Unconditional surrender. And it doesn't mean there that we're going to take a club and just beat people over the head. I mean, we have other scriptures that explain a little bit more than that. And we're going to have to comfort a lot of people. But we're going to be given authority. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, how do we overcome? Revelation 12, verse 11. This is after Satan has been cast back down, or just as he's about to. He's the one that's deceiving the whole world, as we read in verse 9. And it comes to the end, and it says, and they overcame him, this is the saints of God, the servants of God, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. So the servants of God are willing to give it all in, give it all up, give up everything for the kingdom of God. Now, additionally, it's those who do the work. I'd like to read here from Matthew 24:44. It says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? And here it is, blessed, verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. In other words, who's going to be serving at Christ's table, as it were? It's the one who are doing the work now. The ones who are going to do the work later are the ones who are doing the work now. We could turn to many other scriptures on it. But we must overcome, and we must do the will of God today. When Satan rebelled, that did two things. It ended God's government on earth, and it ended God's will on earth to be done as it is in heaven. And this is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the reason we strive to overcome Satan's temptations today. This is why we're busy doing the work of God today. And I'd like to end with this passage of Scripture that many have thought of as the central Scripture, certainly of the New Testament, if not of the Bible. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, verses 19 to 21, I'll just read it here from my notes. Because this is why this passage is central to the New Testament. It says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things," restoration of the government of God, "which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began."